Good morning. I try to let everything settle out before I start, so it's good to be here with you on this Mother's Day. As Stephen has already said, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers in the room. As we think about how moms have impacted our lives and how grateful we are for them. So I'm thankful for the people who are visiting today that you're here with us. And as we turn our focus, I have to say I don't have a special Mother's Day sermon, but my point this morning is to set our minds on the vertical, is what I've called it. And really this is for mothers, but for fathers alike. It's for all of us as believers that we find ourselves in Christ this morning. For those who belong to him, that's who Paul is speaking to this morning. So I'm thankful, you know, how the Spirit works. With, you know, Pastor Micah, he had told me when I sent him my stuff earlier in the week, and he already had Colossians 1 through 4 pulled apart to read for Melissa, and just how the Lord works all those kind of strange, unique things out. And he plans them accordingly. So I don't feel the need to read those first four verses, but we're going to exposit them this morning. And I'm going to go all the way through 17. I know you think that's a lot of verses, but I promise you, we won't be going through each individual verse. My goal is to kind of draw out concepts of those verses so that it hopefully impacts your life and that you have an understanding. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? And I'm hoping you get some joy from that. There's joy in your life being produced as a Christian because you have been raised with Christ. Now, if you don't know what that means, I encourage you to listen to the message today and to seek Christ in all of his benefits because there's much to be had of him. So as we go to Colossians 3 now, the main idea of the text, I kept it very simple for you. And of the sermon was keeping your eyes on the vertical will sustain you for all the days of your life. That's simple, right? So keep your eyes on the vertical. It'll sustain you for all the days of your life. So you may be saying, well, what do you mean by vertical? We have to define terms, right? We have to understand what do we mean. And I want to make sure I define my terms appropriately so that you understand what I mean. Because I don't mean people who participate in vain practices. I'm not talking about people who, you know, culturally are becoming more spiritual, so to say. By the way, that's the case in our society today. It's not that people are becoming less religious. It's that people are becoming more spiritual. So our posture is not towards some force or energy or higher being or power in our life. That is not what I mean by when we seek the vertical. I also do not mean just solely on the basis that we are seeking divine favor. We turn towards the vertical or we set our mind on things above as it pertains to life. Like we only turn to God when we need something. We seek the vertical only when we need something from God. I'm not specifically referring to that, even though that can be a benefit. That is not the sole purpose of what Paul is dealing with here. And I'm also not talking about turning to empty religions or religious leaders. So I'm going to make this statement. Don't get offended because I'm going to hit the Baptist here in a minute too. This past week, 1.4 million Catholics held in reverence and esteem a pope that the church never gives us. That the Bible never gives us. And we tend to raise men up, and we tend to elevate men, and we tend to look at them on a vertical level and to set them apart as if they're different. Now, I told you I'd come back to the Baptists. We're bad about this too. We raise men up. We elevate men. We elevate their teachings. We refer back to men of old, and we raise them up. And yeah, they offer us good insight. But sometimes we put them on a pedestal too high so that when sin comes into their life and we find out that there's things going on, that it seems to deteriorate our own faith. So I don't mean that vertically when I'm talking about the term. I don't mean to talk about what these three things I just referred to in a vertical sense. So I'm going to read the text again so that you have an idea, because where I'm about to go, I'm about to define what I do mean when I use this term throughout the sermon. So chapter 1 of verse 3 of Colossians, if you have your notes with you, you can just fill in the blanks as we go. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So my takeaway is from that, set your mind on the things of Christ. So what does vertical mean to me? The first part of verse 3 tells us to set our mind on these things, on things above. So we're talking about eternal things. We're talking about things that relate to who Christ is. So when I say vertical, I'm meaning there's a distinction between who God is and who we are. Paul is clearly making a distinction, and that we are to set our mind on Christ, on God, and we are to understand that he is pointing us towards the lowliness of man. And he says at the end of verse 3, not to set our things on the earth or things below. What he's getting at there is we don't set our things on temporal things. We don't set our things on man-made things. We don't set our things on man-centered things. We are setting our mind on the things above, on Christ above. He is making that distinction. I hope you understand that, because it's very important for today that what he's telling us to do is not just to look up into the sky, or to, I'm not telling you to glance above, I'm telling you to set your mind on something eternally distinct from who we are. And that person, or that something, is found in a person, his name is Christ. So how do we go about setting our mind on the vertical? How do we obtain this? How do we accomplish verse 2? Well, in light of verse 1, Paul tells us that we must first seek, right? It tells us that we have to do something before we can set our mind on this distinction that I've laid out to you. Before we can set our mind on Christ, we must know what we set our mind to. Well, how do we come to that? Well, we must first seek that person. So he says that in verse 1 there in the middle. It says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, understand he's talking to the believer. If you have been raised up with Christ, can't seek Christ if you have not been raised with him. So my desire for all people is to be raised with him. But Paul is speaking to the church here, and he says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he tells us, how do we set our mind on the vertical? That we must first seek. So what are we seeking after, right? I've already referenced that. It's Christ. But in verse 2, it tells us to seek what or whom, and it says to set our mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if you go over to Matthew 6, which we'll be at in a couple weeks, 33, you don't have to flip there, you should know this verse. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he tells us, who are we seeking after? We're seeking after the one who best demonstrates the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Well, who did that? Christ did. When Christ is speaking in that reference in Matthew, he's talking about himself. Seek after me. Seek after my teaching. Seek after the gospel that I'm laying forth. Because it is of these things, when you seek after, then you can begin to set your mind on those things. It is Christ that we look to. It is Christ that we seek after. He is the very righteousness of who God is. He is the demonstration of who God is. And it is the reason we look vertically to him and no one else and no other thing. We don't look to the temporal things on earth that consume us with anxiety and concern. That's what Jesus was referring to, by the way, when we get there in Matthew 6. He's dealing with a crowd and a congregation of people, much like ourselves, that go through life each and every day, that is dealing with anxieties, worries, and concerns. Like, how am I going to make it through this situation, through this circumstance in life? And he says, quit worrying about those things. Set your mind and seek after the kingdom of God and seek after his righteousness, being that that is Christ. You seek after him in all things. And oftentimes, I want to take you back to Colossians 2. So you may be one page back or a chapter back of that. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So oftentimes I hear believers say this thing like they don't seek after God, or they're not seeking after God because God is too much of a mystery. I find myself from time to time thinking that way and making that statement. I made that statement before. But the Bible is clear here that when we read Colossians 2, that is not the way that Paul viewed it. He did not look at it this way. He said it is possible that we can know the very mystery of who God is, because as he says there in chapter 2, he says a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Jesus himself. So the way that we know who God is determined by the fact of us seeking after Christ. And we may know the Father because we know the Son. So he's encouraging the church there to seek Christ, and it negates the argument that God is a mystery at all. And that's what we tend to do. We throw up the white flag. We say, I'm not going to seek after God or seek Christ and who he is at a deeper level, because that's going to take more work on our part. And it's also going to mean that, we're going to have to work at the fact that God seems to be mysterious. But no, Paul says here, and Jesus demonstrates in his life that the Father is not a mystery, because Jesus is a representative on earth of him, of demonstrating who he is. Hebrews 1:3 says this, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory, so that we may know the Father when we look at the Son. That's what Jesus is saying in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. So we can know who the Father is. We can know who God is. It is possible for us to seek after him because Jesus has revealed him to us, and we may know him. I am placing such an emphasis on this because it's important, because you have to seek Christ before we can set our mind on him. That's why Paul develops this part of the letter the way that he does. And I love this in chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, verse 3, I apologize. It says, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. It's crazy how we seek after all these various things in life to give us purpose, to give us meaning, to help us try to understand where we are at in life, why we're here, why we exist. And it tells us the only person and the only thing that we need to be seeking is Christ and his kingdom, because he will reveal all of that to you. It says, in him, and it's talking about Christ in verse 2 there, where all the mystery of God's been revealed, whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. If you want to know anything about your life, if you want to know everything, turn to the red words in Scripture and look at the life of Christ. See how he lives. See what he does. See the compassion that he shows people. See his teachings and how he demonstrates the very compassion and love of God. If we're going to set our mind apart each and every day, that's what Paul's getting after here, is that we're setting apart our mind, we're looking at things above, we're looking vertically, then we must seek Christ. So if you go back to chapter 1, we seek Christ. Where is he seated at, it says? We can have some interaction, it's okay. the right hand of the Father. Don't miss that. It's important. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul is telling his audiences, he's telling those who the letter is circulating through, throughout Colossae, throughout Laodicea, throughout that area, he is reassuring them of something, and that is the fact that Jesus is not only just in heaven, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The one that we are seeking after, the one that we are looking vertically to on a daily basis, that we're looking after, and we're following after, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why does he give us this picture? Why doesn't he just say that he is in heaven or he is with the Father? But he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul points to that because he is telling us something about the one that we're seeking after, and that he is in a place of authority, of sovereignty, of control, which he will never relinquish. That is the God that we follow. That should bring you comfort. That is why he's telling people back in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about all the problems of today. Because the God that you are serving, the Christ that you seek after, is at the right hand of the Father, and all of those things are in his control. That nothing is outside of that. So we see here why we should seek the vertical and set our minds to it every day. Because you are at war every day. You are at war with yourself, your thoughts, your flesh. Your war with other people in your life, with things that you encounter, with ideologies, all of these things are warring against you. So you need to know that you need to set your mind to Christ every day. And that first takes seeking. You seek Christ, you set your mind to him daily. It is the very thing that Peter writes of in his first letter. And he says, unlike the temporal things that we do set our minds to, he says that our view should be this, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, waiting for us in heaven. The picture that Peter is giving us there, yes, I jumped over to 1 Peter, but to give you the idea, the picture that he is giving us there is that Christ is in heaven. He is there creating a new creation for us, a new place which will never fade away. And that is the King that we serve. There is a reason that Paul has set the letter up the way he has, and he reminds those believers there in the first verse of chapter 3 that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling, reigning, and in control. There is comfort in that as a believer today. I hope you find that. Over the fact that Jesus, he's not going anywhere in your life. He's not going to let you down. It's impossible for him to do so. He might not do exactly like you want him to do because he's not a genie in a bottle, but he's not going to let you down. So I encourage you, believer, to seek after him and to set your mind on him daily. So if you don't get that, you're going to miss the rest of this, by the way. Seek after him. Set your mind to him. That should be a conviction to many of us. Because many of us in this room, we want to call ourselves Christians and say that we follow Christ, but yet we're not seeking after him. And then we're not setting our minds to him daily. And it's impossible to do so unless you're doing the former before the latter. If you're seeking after him and you're setting your mind to the vertical, then there's benefits to that. And this is where we're going to kind of, Paul's argument here is great. I don't want to say it's even an argument, but he's just kind of laying out, what does the gospel look like in our life? I've already kind of given you some things, right? You're seeking, you're setting your mind to. And then Paul begins to lay out, what does this look like in application to your life? How does this work itself out in your daily living? And you may read this list and be like, none of those things are me. I can guarantee you they are. Verse 4 says this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So I've given you a list of benefits. So hopefully you can fill this in and track along with me. I hope you understand that the first benefit is a certainty in our eternal outcome. It is a promise for you. If nothing else more encourages you about this, that when you seek and you set your mind to Christ daily, that you have certainty in your eternal outcome. That's what verse 3 is speaking of in verse 4 as well. It says, "For you have died," remember we've been raised up, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." Think about that for a moment, that we're raised from our old man, that we put the old man to death, that we move away every day putting on the new man. And he puts this to rest immediately, Paul does. Before he gets into anything else, he puts to rest. He says, you're seeking Christ. You're setting your mind to things above. The benefit of that is this, of knowing that you have been raised with Christ. This is the benefit, that you have an eternal outcome and a certainty of one that should be encouraging to you. And it says, as Christ is waiting to be revealed, you will be revealed also. Well, what does that look like? So yesterday I had a friend whose brother got married. All of us in this room, I'm assuming, have been to a wedding or have been a part of a wedding, right? Everybody? All right, good. All right, so nodding your heads. Everybody's still awake. That's a good thing. So what happens, whether it's inside of a church or another type of building or outside, when it becomes obvious, whether it's the organ or the piano or the song choice that the bride has chosen that for her entry, what happens? She stands up, right? I'm seeing people do this, that's good. She stands up. She's already standing at the back. The audience, the congregation, whatever it is, the people in attendance at the wedding, they stand. And where do their heads immediately go? To the back, right? They immediately turn and they begin to ooh and ah over the beauty of her dress and how beautiful she is and her hair and all of these different things that are going on. They are wowed by the fact of the bride. In the same way, it says that we as believers, as the church, will be manifested, or we will be made known, we will be revealed to the world, and they will be in awe of who Christ is and who his bride is, who his church is. That is our eternal outcome and our eternal certainty. That when you look at a bride enter into a wedding and you're blown away by how beautiful she is, in the same way, you will be manifested and revealed to the world in that day. Now, right now it says you're hidden in Christ, but there's a day coming, it says, that you will be revealed to the world, and you will be revealed with him in all of his glory and all of his splendor and everything that comes along with knowing Christ and who he is. So know that, first of all, the first benefit is the certainty of your eternal outcome. The second thing is, as we continue on down this part of the letter, in verses 5 through 9, I've read verse 5 already, but I'm going to go back over. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." There's another version I like right there. It says greed. It says covetousness. That's important. I want you to keep that in mind. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul does this often throughout his letters. He gives these little reminders of here's who you used to be, but here's what the gospel has made you now. And it says, "But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So here's the second benefit, is that in the gospel, it has given us, being raised with Christ, having the vertical life, it gives us the strength to put to death the impure and evil things in your life. It does. Many of you may be struggling with something. Paul is saying right here that this gives you the benefit of being able to have the strength to put to death those things. If this is your position in Christ, then we should desire to put all those things to death. We don't want to hold on to those things. We don't want to clutch on to them. We don't want them to continue to be a part of our life. John speaks of that in his letters, is that if we think that we can continue to hold on to those things and that we're okay continually living in sin, then that you've lied to yourself and you deceive yourself and you're not a believer. Because I want to go back to the list here of what it says. It says, therefore, consider members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, other versions, when it talks about immorality, impurity, it's talking of the sexual nature of that. So I want to dive into that for a minute because of what sexual impurity and these kind of things are doing within marriages today, within individuals today, throughout families today, and through our church today, because our world is flooded with pornography. You can scroll on any social media app and come across something that catches your eye, and it's intended to do so. And it places that impure thought in your head. Or the sexual immorality of living outside of marriage, within the construct of marriage and having sex or sexual relations. I have to really get off with this one. Or movies, TV, and especially books that enter into your thoughts and your minds, images of soft pornography. Flee from it. I know it's out there. And what happens slowly in our minds is that we're okay accepting these things. Society, and Satan's good about this, by the way, is that slowly slip things in and they start becoming a part of your life. We start rationalizing them in our minds that it's okay. It's not harming me. It doesn't have really any effect on me. But then it begins to eat away at who you are without you even realizing it. You may not think so, but I can promise you it's destroying the very fabric of who you are spiritually. And then it begins to break down everything that you touch, from your marriage, your family, your church, your relationships. And that's just talking about the impurity side of things. And the immorality. And then it gets into evil desire and greed and covetousness. And there's so many of us out there today that we look at the lives of other people and we want what they want. And we desire what they have. And the Bible is clear here. Paul is clear. He says, therefore, consider these things members of your earthly body. These things are parts of us. But consider them as dead. Put them to death. Don't continue to hold on to them. Don't continue to allow them to weasel their way into your life as if it's not going to have an impact on your life whatsoever. Why bring up covetousness right here? Because we are constantly seeking after what one another has. We're constantly wanting to be like the next person. We're constantly wanting that vacation of the next person. We're constantly wanting the car of the next person or the house of the next person, the life or the profession, whatever it may be. We're constantly doing that. And we covet those things that other people have. And we don't think of it, but it becomes a part of our life in such a way that we're never happy with who we are and where God has placed us at the moment. And in covetousness, it makes us desire the very fact that we can't be pleased in who God is and what He has provided for us. And we're constantly seeking after something else because somebody else has it. And listen to what it says about it, which amounts to idolatry. It means that you are putting this thing up here, and that's what you're vertically looking to. You're believing all of these things are going to make your life better. And Paul says, put to death those things, because that is not what you or your life should be looking towards for satisfaction, but towards the King, but towards the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, Christ, who brings satisfaction. These things don't. Put them to death, because you are alive in Christ. Check out chapter 2. It's about that whole amount of being alive in Christ. Be careful with these things, church. And notice that how it slowly eats away. He continues to break this down further in verse 8. He says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Notice there's a progression there of things. See, anger turns to wrath, right? So you get angry at someone, you begin to hold on to it. And internally, wrath begins to brew up within you. You let it sit there too long, and it becomes, this anger begins to fester up and boil over. And then it turns to malice, which becomes a thought process. It's something in your mind where it starts to become malicious. Like, I have to get this out of me, which is what the next one is, which is slander. This is what happens, church, when you allow to hold on to anger for too long. Now, I'm going to deal with forgiveness here in a minute. I know Stephen's going to deal with it some next week, I believe. But this is what begins to take the place in the mind of the church if we don't deal with it. If you don't put it to death. The anger turns to turns to wrath. And then wrath, as it builds up, turns to malice. And you start to have these evil thoughts and thoughts of wanting to, you know, say something and do something to an individual because you're frustrated at them or you're angry at them. And then it turns to slander. You begin to tear them down with your words and your actions and what you do. And then it turns into obscene talk. And those two go hand in hand. You're slandering an individual. And then it's interesting that he brings up, do not lie to one another. What is slander oftentimes? Oftentimes it's the outburst of anger through wrath, through malice, from slander to lying about an individual. That is what slander ultimately is. It is lying about an individual. But it is possible to slander people even if you think you're in the good. We love in the church culture to start that with, bless them, right? I like to say that. Then we lead in with gossip and slander. But God has given you through Christ and through being raised again as a benefit to be able to put those things to death. So you can put to death all of these impurities, all this unholy living, all this idolatry that lists out in verse 5, and then how that really begins to take place in your life and look in verse 8 when it gets down into the weeds of dealing with the relationships in your marriages, your families, your churches, but now also put these things aside. And Jesus tells you how you deal with anger when you have it with a brother. or a sister, that you're to go to that person and you're to deal with it and go from there. He says, Paul says to put it to death because we have the strength to. We get that strength because we set our mind on the vertical. The third benefit is the renewal of your mind. This is a part of the benefit of following after Christ. 10 through 14. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should them. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul says, put off this, put on this. It's a renewal of the mind. And he talks about this treasure. And we looked at it in verse or chapter 2 of who gives us all the treasures and the knowledge of wisdom? Christ does. And he talks about that over in verse 10, a renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Things we discover in Christ, remember, that's our knowledge. That's what he's speaking of there. So Paul then reminds them, what? That we are of the same image. That no one in this room is different in that regard. That we are all image bearers of God. And then he goes on, he says there's no distinction. It doesn't matter who you are in life, where you're at. As a believer, to be raised in Christ means that there is no distinction. It doesn't matter your wealth situation, your poverty situation. It doesn't matter of what background you come from. It doesn't matter of all the sin maybe you've been involved in or how holy someone's thought their life has been. At the end of the day, when we come to this realization of our need for Christ, we are all equal. We are all on the same basis, and that's what he says, that I am no better than you, and you are no better than me. There is no distinction between people, that we are all saved by Christ. That's why it says, but Christ is all and in all. It's important to remember that, because as we are made in the image and likeness of God, it means that we are not to mistreat our brothers and sisters. It goes back, Paul is developing an idea here, so he runs it back up the page. He says, how can we be angry towards our brothers? How can we slander them? How can we continue to live in sin? How can we continue to covet and desire what they have? He says, quit doing that. You're equal. Christ has purchased you and made you the same. You're on the same playing field. And he gives us what to put on. He tells you to have compassion towards one another. This is another list. It's in contrast to the list I gave you earlier about anger. This is the way that we should handle our situations, not revert back to the old self, but put on the new man, who is much like Christ. When we read these things, we see a picture of Jesus in our life and what he did for us. That he didn't come to us in anger. He didn't come to us in wrath with his righteous judgment. It says that we should put on a heart of compassion towards one another, of kindness, of humility, which means to put your own needs below that of others. We know that from Philippians 2. It's what Christ did for us. What if we humbled ourselves to that degree? We put our own needs below the needs of other people's. What would that look like? You know, often I think of, just real quick sidebar here, of how we are with the church, and we talk about, what does church growth look like? How do we get there? Is it through what we do musically? Is it through how we set up chairs? Is it through every, the preaching style? Is it through all these different things? No, it's through the body. It's how we live with one another. It's how we live vertically. He says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's key. Long-suffering. God had long-suffering patience with us. May we be patient with one another. So notice this, though, in verse, as we start towards wrapping up here. But notice, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. There is an imperative there. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not just some thought that Paul has. But much like Christ, there is an imperative there that if you're full of anger and wrath and bitterness and frustration and malice and slander and all these other things that you're filled with in your life towards another brother or sister in Christ, it says that you must forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. It's not an opinion. It's not an idea. It is an imperative. It's a command that Jesus himself gives and that Paul now is fleshing out right here, that we must forgive one another. Notice that there's no contingency built in here, meaning that no, it doesn't say forgive the person once they come to you, or forgive the person once you feel like it, or once 10 years have passed. It says forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. Christ's forgiveness is immediate. There is no contingency on someone coming to you and making you ultimately a slave to their wrongness towards you. When someone sins against us, it is our job, when you say job, it is a command to us, because what Christ has done on our behalf, to forgive that person. Sometimes people aren't going to come and say sorry. Some people aren't going to come and repent. We forgive anyways. Paul doesn't put anything contingent in there. He just says forgive. When someone's wronged you, forgive them. And guess what that helps with? The anger, the malice, the slander, all these things that build up within you as a person. We must do it. So I'll say this. These things are imperative to what the next two benefits of looking vertically and setting our mind on things above. Meaning that you can't do these next two things unless you take care of the business of the above things. And the fourth thing is, be thankful for the peace that is produced out of the unity when we love one another. You can't be thankful for something that you are still doing yourself. You can't be thankful for the fact of what God has produced in you and in the unity of one another through love, unless you do the things above. If you don't take care of those things, you can't have a thankful attitude or a thankful posture. So it's no wonder when I go to churches, whether it's here or somewhere else, I come in and I see people who have no joyous expression whatsoever on their face. It's oftentimes because we're not thankful, because we're doing these other things in our life, or we're holding on to these other things in our life, and we're not putting those things to death. We're not renewing our minds daily. Why did I say that set your mind on things daily? Look at the vertical. Because it says to renew your mind daily. The two go together. Verses 14 and 15. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Called in one body to be thankful. The church cannot be the church when this is not our attitude. It can't be. So if you want to see great things happen in Kings Mountain and great things happen here, we better be taking a look internally at our life. And are we seeking the vertical? And that has to be the attitude of the church and the church body as a whole. The fifth thing, we worship the Lord corporately and individually. Because I will, again, the things above, your lack of thankfulness, your lack of joy, the ongoing sin that you allow to keep being a part of your life, whether that's, you know, impurity or whatever else it may be, or anger that you're holding on to, and the lack of unforgiveness, it is hindering and quenching what the Spirit desires to do in the body of the church. We see this in other places where our own actions can quench what the Spirit does in the body. So when we think vertically, a benefit of that is that we get to worship the Lord corporately and individually. 16 and 17, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I'm going to look at 16. It says right here that we richly dwell with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with singing. So we admonish one another, is what this says. So when we come together corporately and we worship the Lord, Paul is saying, sing. If you want to take a lesson today, fathers, sing. Because guess what? That admonishes your children and your wives. If you want to your church to grow and to be blessed and to be admonished, encouraged, sing. So that others may hear you sing. And in themselves, feel joyous themselves and sing as well. It's pretty simple. But it seems like from church to church I go to, most people are just content. Let's just mumble some words. No. That's why he says be thankful in the passage before. And he says in your singing, you're encouraging one another. So, how does that break down? I picked on the fathers for a minute. Moms, sing. Youth, sing. Because guess what? Children are looking at you, youth. Don't be ashamed. Sing. It says it admonishes one another. It encourages one another. Quit being fearful. Nobody cares what you sound like. I haven't seen anybody leave because of the way I sing yet. If you're around me, Rick stayed today. Sing. It's important. There's a reason that Paul put it here. And it's a reason he says that it encourages the saints around you. And not only when you're doing it, but you're singing out of thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's a joyfulness that's coming out of you, exuberance of joy that I realize in the vertical and in looking at Christ and following him daily that he has done something for me, and I sing on behalf of that. The one barometer that I can tell of why people don't sing is generally because they're not seeking the Lord and they're not setting their minds on him daily. Because when you understand the gospel and the fact that you've been raised with Christ, you desire nothing else other than to do that. To follow teaching and to also sing. I'm placing a huge emphasis because Paul did. He says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, be faithful. I'm going to say it one more time. Dad's in the room. Be faithful. There is a lacking. There's lackingness among men of doing what they've been called to lead in their homes. And I'm challenging you today. I know it's Mother's Day, but I'm calling you to lead your wife and lead your children by doing these things. Because it starts at home with you. If you seek the Lord and you're putting your mind to Him daily, it's more than likely going to be the case that your wife follows suit and your children follow suit. If they don't, that's not on you. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Wives, follow suit. So what? Some of us, including myself, times, so I put us and not you. This is not part of your notes, by the way. I added it later. Some of us need to repent today so that we may worship today. Because the fact that you're not repenting today, meaning that you're holding unforgiveness in your heart towards other people, or because you are living in these various lifestyles or choices or decisions you make, we are called to repent and to turn away from those things, because the Lord has given Himself of us so we may be raised from the dead and have newness of life in Him. And when we choose not to repent, it affects our worship. It will impact your worship, not just corporately, but individually. It'll be the reason that this book right here stays closed. You might open it on a Sunday, but you take it in and you lay it somewhere and you don't do anything with it the rest of the week because you know you don't want to seek Jesus. And you know why you don't want to seek Jesus? Because He's going to tell you to quit doing what you're doing. But go to Him. Turn to Him. Repent of your sins so that you may worship. And when I'm talking about worship, I'm not just talking about songs. I'm talking about worship. Like individual life, everyday worship. And then when you come in here, you're bringing the overflow of that with you, and it's impacting the corporate worship. So if you're worshiping as you should on a daily basis, then it's going to impact what you do on a weekly basis. So my final statement is this: quit looking at the horizontal in life and set your mind on the vertical. I'm going to finish with the verse. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. So quit looking like this. Looking horizontally is not going to fix your problems. It's not going to fix your problem with salvation and your desperate need to be reconciled back to God. And it's not going to fix your problem with other people. And it's not going to give you all the wants of this world. Instead, Paul says, set your mind on things above. That's who we're to be as church. So today, as we go into tomorrow, I pray that you set your mind on these things and that you begin to turn from your sin and you seek after Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy of being able to even claim for ourselves that we have been raised from death to the newness of life. And Lord, it is a challenge each and every day to put off that old man that tends to creep in. But Lord, I pray that we put him to death each and every day. As John Owen once said, if we're not putting sin to death, Lord, that sin is killing us. So may we be a people who are eternally fixated on you, that we're seeking after you daily, where all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge lay. And Lord, that we find our joy in all these blessings, that we know we have hope in you, and that it is a good thing, Lord, that we are cognizant and aware through your Spirit that we need to put these things to death, and that we need a renewal of the mind each and every day. And Lord, that we need to be thankful. And out of the overflow of that thankfulness, Lord, that we need to worship. So now may we sing, Lord, and admonish one another as we go out of this place, and that we may honor you. In your name I pray. Amen.